Heavenly God, we have been blessed in an amazing way to come before you this day, to be together as a church family, to witness to the word that you will place on our hearts. Apart from our lives, apart from the other worries, apart from the words and sounds and voices in our heads, focus our attention on you. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first reading for today comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of our Lord.
We continue our series, Back to the Basics series, each week looking at one of the more foundational scriptures in all the Bible as we this summer, and certainly this reading from Luke chapter 15 verses 11 through 32 qualifies for that. In fact, some have argued that this particular reading captures the essence of the gospel in perhaps the most foundational way of any scripture in the Bible, and certainly we get a very clear picture of it here, and I invite you to hear the reading of God's word. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods of the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back, safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years I've been working as a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have not even given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. The younger son, he asks for his property inheritance before the father dies. That word property is derived from the Greek word bios, life. Because really what the younger son is asking for is a part of the very father's life. One's self was tied to the land. Shockingly, the father does not banish the son, but obliges. And you know the story, the younger son squanders the money in a distant country. Younger sons, their faults and their failures, they're just so obvious. They are geographically and morally miles from where they should be. They should be with family and church and their job and attending to responsibilities, but there they are out at the party or sucked into an addiction or spending on that which is just empty. Younger sons are easy to shake your head at. They're just off the rails. Everyone can see it. Why can't they see it? Famine makes the younger son utterly desperate. Becomes so bad that this Jewish man finds himself feeding pigs for work. He's homeless, he's ashamed, he's in mud, and many a younger brother will say it can be these moments. The moments when the arrest happened, or the eviction happened, or the prison sentence came, or the family fell apart, or the dire medical condition set in. It can be these profoundly low moments born of dissolute living that work like an awakening. The younger son, he comes to his senses. Maybe his father will take him back as a hired hand. And he's working out his apology as he makes his way. And how beautiful is it? While he was still far off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. Con, with, passion, deep love from the seat of one's very core. And so the father does the unthinkable for a Middle Eastern patriarch of a respected family. He runs to the son. He embraces him. He doesn't even acknowledge the son's apology. Does not make him grovel or make restitution. Instead, pure grace. Get the best robe, which would have been the father's robe. A ring, sandals. It is clear this son is being welcomed home as a son. And if it weren't clear, the father calls for the fatted calf to be killed. Meat was one of the finest delicacies of that time, and the fatted calf was the most expensive of all meats. If you kill the fatted calf, then that's a meal for the whole village and a very rare celebration. The father's throwing a huge party. There are some who think of the Christian faith as nice, quaint, good for building some sturdy morals. Maybe a bit stodgy or buttoned up, moralistic, if not even judgmental sometimes. But the father throws a lavish party for the mud-covered son. God loves nothing more than when a dead soul comes to life and knows its worth. And this is hardly the only instance in Scripture where we see God's joy for people made alive. Isaiah 25, a great passage, talks about the promise of God who will bring back a bunch of mud-drenched people who have disobeyed God. How will that look? What will it be? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. In fact, think about it. Genesis begins with creation. Each day, God declares it's good. God joys in God's own masterpiece. And then God's greatest joy? Humans, with whom God has a relationship, and so God declares them to be very good. And then, let's go all the way to the end, Revelation. Revelation depicts the ultimate final heaven come down to earth as a banquet, a feast with music and abundance. God joys in communion with God's people from first to last, and oftentimes it is a banquet that is spread to make that perfectly clear. To be sure, the father's not condoning the younger son's sins. It's just at the end of the day, the greatest joy for the father is the relationship or the restoring of the relationship. The father will run toward making that happen every single time. Now there's also an older brother. In terms of physical geography, the older brother's right where he should be. He's with the family. He's at the job. He's working the field. He's at church. He's on time. He's every day. But you can be right where you're supposed to be. Doesn't mean one isn't miles from the heart of the party. It's, of course, impossible to tell, since things always look good from the outside for older brothers. But from time to time, something happens and the older brother's heart is laid bare. In this case, it's music and dancing that is his undoing when he learns it's a party for the prostitute-chasing younger brother. The older brother's angry, he's resentful, he's stewing in the injustice of it all, and I love this. The father comes out to him. The father ran towards the younger son. Now the father leaves the party and moves towards the older son. The most basic motion of the father is towards the sons to bring them to the children, to the party. But the older son cannot see this. He lays into the father, beginning with an abrupt and really quite rude, "Listen up." And then he shares the logic of his heart. "I have slaved for years and not even received a young goat. Hard work has not equaled a reward. The equation isn't working." In fact, the opposite of the equation is what's happening. "This prostitute-chasing son of yours who has devoured your property," is what he says. He gets a fatted calf. Party of the year. And the older brother, as older brother types often are, he is right. He's been in the field every day and he's done nothing wrong. He's shown up every Sunday for church. He doesn't cut off work early. He invests for the long term. Doesn't indulge in too much drink or gossip. Certainly no criminal record or misdemeanor. He serves on boards and committees. And the amount of times he's shown up at 6 a.m. or 10 p.m. or even midnight to tend to something in the field, countless. For the older brother types, doing right and keeping the rules are big things. They're proud they've remained home and done the right thing in the face of pressures to do otherwise. They resent a little bit the weak-willed younger brother, and especially if a party's thrown for the guy. What the older brother does not fundamentally understand is that the center of the father's heart is not about rules, but a relationship. God joys not in equations kept, but relationships restored and grown. In fact, the very good news we proclaim in the church is that God in Jesus Christ breaks the all-pervasive rules of life. The rules that say when your heart stops beating, you die forever. The rules that say that when you sin, you deserve some sort of punishment. Instead, Jesus rises from the grave and gives his death-conquering, sin-conquering spirit to all who believe in him. God breaks the rule of death and breaks the rule of sin so that we can have a relationship with him and one another for all eternity. Jesus' resurrection was the most fundamental breaking of all the rules there ever was. God loves to break the rules in the servants of restored relationships. That's where God's joy is. Do we prioritize our relationship with God and one another in the same manner? It's why, for instance, Jesus' words are so striking. When Jesus' disciples, they go out on their first kind of mission trip. Do you remember this? They're told to go out and preach in Jesus' name and heal and cast out demons. And they return from their first mission trip and they tell everything they've done. It says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." Their joy is in the fact that they've accomplished a bunch of things. And by the equation's logic, that should lead to favorable reception. We healed people, we cast people, demons out, we brought in new converts, membership in heaven's up, power's on the move. Look at the resume of all we did on the trip. And do you remember what Jesus says? "That's nice, but more than anything else, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In other words, let your deepest joy be found in the fact that you're embraced by God right now and for all time, just as you are, despite however it went on the mission trip. Don't lose sight of that, because unless you know time and again you are truly loved, then really you cannot love another. Have you found joy in simply being known by God recently? Or has it become a lot of field work? And maybe even little resentments growing? Has it become more kind of a little bit of an agitation? Because we're doing some right things here in a culture that increasingly just doesn't even care about the church. And we're actually believing the right things in a culture where it seems anything goes. And why isn't God blessing me in the church with growth and money and movement in the way we want to see? And we wouldn't put it this way, but honestly, in the way we kind of deserve. We've been at this for some time. Do we joy in the embrace, or do we pay attention to an equation we think should be working better for us? The father responds to the older son, doesn't even acknowledge the older son's talk about who's keeping the rules, who's not, who deserves what. It doesn't even acknowledge the equation. Instead, tellingly, he focuses on the relationship. First word, son. You're always with me. All that is mine is yours. Not son, you've kept all the rules, you've worked hard, you've always been right and done right and been diligent, son. No mention of anything in the field. You're always with me. All that's mine is yours. Party's been available the whole time to you. It has nothing to do with you being on the field. It has to do with the joy the father inherently takes in the relationship with the children. From Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between, God's joy are the sons and the daughters. Famously, the story ends with an implicit question. Will the older son drop his need to be right, drop his need to keep the rules which end up actually enslaving him, drop the resentment, awkwardly walk into the party and learn about a new freedom? Or not? And we're not told. We're left hanging because this passage is told in the presence of Pharisees, religious leaders, and is directed towards these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these religious insiders. It is directed towards folks who have Bibles and go to church and are usually older son types. And so our lives actually are the answer to the story. However we respond becomes verse 33 and beyond. Which begs the question, what would be the sign that a whole church of people who've been at this thing for years and had stayed home like they were supposed to, what would be the sign that that kind of church who had at some point dropped all the lists and the good works and just went and let their souls dance at the Father's house? I mean, how would you know you were among a people who are not quietly seething about younger brothers and dissolute culture and all the rest, but from their core were people of joy? I mean, you could try to figure out if a church were at God's party and near the heart of God and living from the center of God in that space of joy by counting the amount of Bible studies they do, which are vital. But it's possible to be geographically near the Father and miles from the heart. You could count how many mission trips they do and how many motions were passed among the committees in session last year, but of course, the church could pass all kinds of motion and do astounding amounts of field work, but again, same problem. Obedience can be cold and dry and even dead and deadly. You could count new members, decide numerical growth is correlated with spiritual growth, but even new members and those numbers can be manufactured if you get a really fine-tuned system for bringing folks in, as some mega churches have perfected. If you want to know if a people are near to the joyful heart of God, if you want to know that people truly believe the joy of the Lord is my strength, what would be the sign? I think there's probably a few, but one of them struck me the other day. I was among a dozen or so of you all. We were at Will Madden's house over at Westminster Canterbury. Will hosted one of the book discussions for the book Gilead that was our summer book club book for the church. Well, we dive right into the discussion, the reflections, the insights. And at one point, we're talking about baptism and the baptisms that took place in this book. And Charles Sutton, retired Presbyterian, many of you know, worships here. He pipes up, he tells a story that happened many, many years ago. A Methodist minister friend of mine, he's preparing to baptize these twins at his congregation. And he says, you know, this friend asked Charles to assist and baptize the twins in the service alongside him. Well, there's Charles. He said, okay, I'll help with the baptism. He's holding one of these infants, and the question is directed at Charles, what is the Christian name of this child? And Charles says to us the other day, I had no idea which one I was holding. They're twins. And then he just starts laughing from the core of his being, remembering this. And actually, those of you who are there, you know this. The whole room is just keeled over laughing, in part because it's a hilarious thought, and in part because Charles' laughter is so uninhibitedly beautiful. Now, I know, Charles, you tried to tell us the rest of the story. I never caught how that story ends because of all the laughter in the room. Karl Barth, the theologian, says laughter is the closest thing to grace on earth. And the party God throws is all about grace. You're probably at the party if you have a free and uninhibited laughter that joys in relationships with younger brothers who do all the wrong things and older brothers whose hypocrisy is so... But you're like the father. True laughter, like grace, it can't be manufactured. You can't make laughter by working harder or longer in the field. There is something beautifully nonsensical about laughter, which is like grace. Like a party for a prodigal or a spiteful older brother. You see, I think a church that is becoming more and more mature will be growing foremost in joy. Circumstances aside, those go up and down. Joy, I know, can be shown in a lot of ways, but that means that the mature church, the maturing church, does not become more and more grave and serious and dedicated as they go along, though certainly what we do is serious and dedication is our lives. But foundationally, we become more and more like Charles, who here in his 90s seems younger than ever. Born again is the term the Bible uses. Like children. You hear it in their unhindered, uninhibited laughter, the audible echo of the grace party that is at the Father's heart. The laughter is the audible sign that they themselves have become like the Father. And if in this moment there is just a tinge of sadness in your heart, because you have spent far more time keeping rules and traditions and minutes and trying not to mess up or be perceived as messing up. And you cannot recall the last time you had an unmanufactured, beautiful burst of grace alongside the community of God, younger and older ones alike. My son, my daughter, you've always been with me. All that is mine is yours. Come home again and dance.